All right, we're in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, I'll start with the top reading. We got down through the first three or four verses, but they, of course, have a bunch of people have been killed because they peered like a bunch of rubberneckers into the ark after the Philistines decided to send it back. And so in 7:1, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So Israel does this stupid thing and sends the ark into battle with the army. The Philistines capture it, and Israelites lose the battle. And so they basically given away their ark, and now in retrieving the ark coming back to them, they wind up with 50,000 of them killed for looking into it. So they have to send it somewhere where it can be in safekeeping until somebody can figure out what to do with it. And in time, of course, David does. This is later on. And so now here's Israel. They're about to go back into battle with the Philistines and face them again. But now they have no confidence. I mean, they've been at warfare for a long time, but they've given away their ark, and now the ark's come back, and God's plainly mad at them because he killed a bunch of them for rubbernecking. And so now, you know, they don't know even what to think. They think their God's not with them, and maybe he's not. But notice how this proceeds here. Verse 3. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, and so here's how you get right, he says, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, not just halfway, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Now, I was going to mention it in passing as we closed last time, but didn't have time to deal with it. Okay, you find there the word Ashtaroth. And notice in verse 3, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth. And again in verse 4, put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. Okay, Baal is one god. Balaam is multiple gods, plural gods. The word Ashtaroth is a plural word, and it means, and you'll see in context, you don't need the Hebrew or anything like that. You'll see in context that's multiple gods, but they're female gods. Another word we're going to see in a second is Ashtoreth. That's a singular word, and that's a singular female goddess. So, again, it says in verse 4, the children of Israel did put away Balaam, so there's the gods, multiple gods, and Ashtaroth, multiple female gods, and served the Lord only. Okay, let me show you some verses here real quick about that. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Ashtaroth and Ashtoreth show up a total of 14 times together in the Word of God. And you can usually always tell without fiddling, trying to, you know, fiddle with the Hebrew about whether these are multiple gods or not. In chapter 2, verse 13, for instance, of Judges, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now that's one god, Baal, male god, and Ashtaroth, once again, that's multiple gods. So they're serving multiple female gods of all things. Look in Judges chapter 10 and verse 6. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. There's the plural gods. and presumably male gods, and Ashtaroth, there's the multiple female gods, the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. So they got gods all over the place. Now, notice this. 1 Kings 11, this is where it changes a little bit. 1 Kings 11, the false gods were Israel's Achilles' heel. They always went back to him for some reason. It had to do with the fact, in part, that they didn't run off all the people out of the land when they should have and done what the Lord told them to do. 1 Kings chapter 11, here is Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, and go down to notice what it says in verse 5. 1 Kings 11, 5. Solomon went after, notice this time it's Ashtoreth. That's the singular goddess of the Zidonians. Now, Ashtoreth is supposed to coincide with a god you've heard named probably in other contexts and related to Easter, but that's Astarte. It's supposed to be equated with Astarte. But in 11:5, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Notice on down in 11:33, a little bit later in the chapter, again, Solomon, because that they have forsaken me, says the Lord, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. Just one more verse here, I think, for 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13. Now, this is Josiah's revival, his house cleaning he's going through. And the high places, verse 13, that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Ammonites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. So all of those false gods, God considers an abomination, so that should be plain enough for you. Now, I wanted to show you also along the line, when you run into, there's one other time, actually a few other times that that word shows up, and sometimes it's spelled without the H, but you'll see it in a second, Ashtaroth. And that's in an interesting context. I wanted to show you that. Look, if you will, in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua, is that what I want? Joshua chapter 9. Yeah, I want you to see that, but just hold your finger there for one moment. Deuteronomy chapter 1 real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 1. There's a town. It's interesting what the town is affiliated with. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3, it came to pass in the 40th year in the 11th month that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. For he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. And then notice Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth, in Edrei. So you have this king. And before I do that, let me just show you in chapter 3, verse 1, real quick. 3:1, Deuteronomy. Then we turned and went up the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. One more, 3:11, because it tells you something here about him. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Okay, so Og lives in Ashtaroth. And Og is over here. Bashan is over on this side of the eastern side of the Jordan. So it's over here somewhere. This is where Bashan is. So that's where Ashtaroth is, but it's connected with a giant. excuse me just a second. Look in Joshua chapter 9. Let's go back to that verse for a second, and then we'll quit running around all over the place. 9:10. Notice, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. So that's where he lives, that town. It's named after female gods. Notice 12:4 real quick. Joshua 12:4. And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt in Ashtaroth, at an Edrei. Now it's just kind of interesting that the town named after the goddesses is connected with a giant, because the giants came from Genesis 6, where the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. The only thing is that's backwards. You have a giant who's dwelling in a city named after goddesses. Or a goddess, anyway. And the only thing is the gender is backwards. Because the sons of God went into the daughters of men. And now you have a king who's a giant dwelling in a town named after a goddess. Now it makes you wonder if what this is. You wonder if it's devils and fallen sons of God, whether there are any goddesses, female demons, or whether the devils and the fallen angels are pretending to be female. And when I thought about that, I was thinking, it's a weird day and age we live in. Because for a long time, there have been fairies, as you well know, a little on the, you know, the light and the loafer side. But now you have all this transgender, you know, baloney. It makes you wonder, you know, it's been my opinion for years that there's a spirit involved with homosexuality. Okay, if we can say that, you know, you don't have real Bible for it, but here you have Bible where you have a male giant, the product of the fallen sons of God going into the sons of the daughters of men. He lives in a town where apparently goddesses are worshipped, or at least it's named after them. And whether there are any female spirits or not, it is just interesting that at least whatever fallen spirits there are, call them sons of God, call them devils. That's what the Bible calls them. You know, they might imitate a female spirit. So what animates a guy, you know, whether it's the swimmer in the university in Pennsylvania, or whether it be Bruce, what's his face, who's now a woman, what's her name, Jenner. What spirit animates a guy to decide he's a girl? I think it's a demon. Yeah. I think it's devils. We say that, and you could take it as being mean or something, but I just found this really interesting that here you have apparently enough folks in those days, if there aren't actually female goddesses, if there aren't actually female demons, I don't know where they would come from if they were female demons or devils, because the fallen spirits are fallen sons of God. So apparently they're imitating it. And apparently what we've come to a day now where the female imitating devils / sons of God are moving men towards a femininity, which, how long have you heard preachers preach and complain about the feminine spirit that now inhabits an awful lot of Christian men? You know, that feminine non-masculine thing where know, everything's got to be cozy and cushy and caressy and kissy and slobbery stuff, you know, all roses and chocolates. And now we are seeing all this nonsense in churches even where, you know, they're now becoming more accepting of, you know, sodomites and transgender and, you know, questioning gender and all those things. Folks, I'm convinced that stuff is demonology. That stuff is devils, okay? So whatever, I mean, and once again, it gives you a little bit of an insight, maybe. How do you get devils? Well, one way would be, of course, to yield to them. But what better way to yield to them than to listen to the news constantly? Listen to what folks are yammering about in this world all the time, so it finally becomes somewhat acceptable to you. Now, the Lord called these gods and presumably goddesses abominations.
Amen.
Okay, it's allowing the abominable to become more acceptable. And it's also allowing a spirit, the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so I believe that what's happened in recent years, it's multiplied exceedingly because, again, I've said it many times, but look how long it took for our nation to get to the point where sodomy was acceptable enough to make it law, you know, marriage. And then, I mean, within just months after that, all we heard about was transgender, transgender, transgender. Okay, the progression has been extraordinary if you look at it from that perspective. And it has to do with people listening to a bunch of nonsense, lies, and just abominable things for long enough so it becomes acceptable. Then they hit that part of the slope where it starts to really go down and the slope is greased. And so now you have this thing where you honestly, how could a seven-year-old even think about that? I'm sorry. Seven-year-olds don't think about sex. They don't have hormones like that yet. It has to be put into them. Well, somehow or another, information put in becomes a spiritual malady where there's something wrong with you spiritually, where those spirits are moving you. So anyway, this is all coming from, you know, just thinking about Og, the king of Bashan, living in a town named after a quote-unquote goddess, when he's the product of a fallen son of God going into the daughters of men. And like I said, it doesn't, as far as I know, there's no indication that it works the other way around in the Bible, right? I don't find, I mean, there's a couple places you wonder what a couple of angels are, a couple of creatures are in Zechariah. But as far as finding actual female devil, you know, a female goddess, it's more like the fallen sons of God are imitating and inspiring, you know, thoughts and actions that are conducive to a goddess. So I don't know beyond that, but I'm just saying that it's pretty weird. But so maybe I've carried that far enough. Any questions or comments so far? I'm kind of afraid to ask, actually. Okay, anyway, those are my thoughts on the matter. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, and there's one other thing, just so you know. Go back to 1 Samuel 7, but also turn to Micah, book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. Just before Nahum, Habakkuk, and Haggai. Okay, Micah 7, and go down to verse 14. Okay, feed thy people, Israel, with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. So it's saying there's coming a day when Israel is going to go back into a tribulation by which they go back, and in verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto them marvelous things. Israel's going to return to the wilderness and they're going to be fed there and they're going to see once again God face to face. We know that from other passages. That's what's going to happen to them in the tribulation. Notice one of the places this happens is in Bashan, okay? The place where Og dwelt, where this town was. And all I'm saying is, you talk about some spiritual activity. In the tribulation, there's going to be some spiritual activity. And so I just thought I'd tie that together. But let's go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And having discussed verse 4, the children of Israel did put away Baalim, multiple male gods, and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. Interestingly, when you study it out, the Philistines, when they cut off Saul's head, because when the ark was in Dagon's house, the ark apparently knocked Dagon's head off, the statue. Well, they hung Saul's head in the house of Dagon. They hung his body and his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. Should I show you that? I guess maybe I should, since I just told you and didn't give you any background. Look in 1 Samuel 31 now, that since we're going to do it. 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 9. Well, they cut off his head. This is Saul in death, and stripped off his armor, sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Doesn't say what's there, but if you will go back to 1 Chronicles 10. 1 Chronicles 10. We really will get back to 1 Samuel in just a second. 1 Chronicles 10. And go on down to verse 10. Again, verse 9. And when they had stripped him, they took his head, his armor, and sent it to the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the house of their gods, and they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So, because Dagon had his statue's head knocked off when the ark was in there, they took Saul's head and hung that in Dagon's house. But the rest of it went to the other gods and to Ashtaroth's house. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord for what it's worth." It's impossible, probably, but this middle dot is supposed to be Jerusalem. A Mizpah is maybe not even that dot, maybe more up into here. I'll get my thing in a second, but that's where he's calling them to meet, for them to meet. Verse 6, and they gathered together in Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That's called a drink offering in the Word of God. It's kind of important to know that, because you find, you know, one of the things that you'll listen to, if you don't believe that drinking is right, which I don't believe it's right, then one of the things that somebody who reads the Bible finds is a place where a drink offering is offered, and somebody brings a strong drink as a drink offering, thinking that they're drinking it, but they're not drinking it. Look in Numbers 28. A drink offering is poured out. Numbers 28. Numbers. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin. For the one lamb in the holy place shall thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. That strong drink is poured out. A drink offering is poured out. So they pour out this water back in 1 Samuel 7. And it says in verse 6, they gathered together in Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Talk about that judgment a little bit more in a second. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Okay? So again, they've given up their ark to win that battle. They lost the battle, and the Philistines took the ark. Now they have the ark back. They look in the ark. 50,000 of them are dead. The ark is now stashed away in somebody's house, taking care of it. And so they feel like they're without God and without an ark to go to battle with. And so here they are trying to get right and all those things. You should learn from this verse, the next couple of verses, verse 7 and 8. There's always a battle brewing when somebody's interested in getting right or doing something for the Lord. It's just the way it is. You might as well count on it that there's going to be things that happen before you leave for a mission trip. There's always going to be things that happen because, I mean, anytime you're going to gather together, that's when the Philistines gather to battle. There's just always going to be that. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that's not just because you're planning your birthday and you want your birthday to be really special and then the devil messed it up. No, we're talking here about doing something for the Lord, not for you. Right? These folks are trying to get right, and here they are doing that, and here come the Philistines. They start gathering together. It's good that God protects us from a lot, because in verse 8, the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Again, they don't feel comfortable going to battle. They've betrayed their God, and the Lord has allowed the ark to be, you know, to first of all be captured, and now it's stuffed away until somebody can figure out what to do with it. And so how can they go to battle without their God and without their ark and without their God with them? But God protects them. Notice there's another case like this, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And going down to verse 17, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17. In this case, this Lord says, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still. See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Okay, so the Lord did the fighting for him. In this case, again, the Lord does the fighting for him in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. Now, you know, I don't know if you've been real close to a thunderclap before, but obviously the closer you are to the lightning, the closer the thunderclap is. There's this video on YouTube that I saw once, a Major League Baseball game. And those guys are out playing ball, and you know, it's pretty cloudy and stuff. I mean, all of a sudden, there's this, you know, like right over us, thunderclap, kaboom! I mean, every player on the field just dropped flat on his belly and then got up running. They ran all different directions. And I don't know if you've ever been near something like that, but boy, you know, sometimes a thunderclap like that will make you jump out of your skin. And that's actually a foreshadowing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says here that he thundered upon them with a great thunder, verse 10, on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. They were smitten before Israel. That discomforting is not making them uncomfortable. It's routing them. It's, I mean, literally knocking them down with the thunder so that they just flee. They just turn into panic and flee. It's a rout. Now, that happens in the second coming of Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6. When you read that the Lord comes back and utters forth his voice, I think that voice is thunder. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and a great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. If you'll look over in Isaiah chapter 30, this passage that deals with the second coming of Christ, notice verse 27. Notice this thunder. Behold, the name of the Lord, wonder who that is, cometh from far, burning with his anger. The burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come unto the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. But look at verse 30. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm. I know that doesn't say lightning, but with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down with which smote with the rod. It sure looks like to me that he comes back, and when he shouts, it's just an absolute thunderclap. And with the thunder, of course, it's preceded by lightning. So I think the Lord comes back with something like thunder and lightning. Now, just look at another passage or two along this line, if you wouldn't mind. Look in 2 Samuel 22 real quick. 2 Samuel 22. A lot of this foreshadows the second coming of Christ, just over and over again in the Bible. 2 Samuel, notice chapter 22, verse 14. And notice this context, verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. That's the second coming of Christ. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, a fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and the darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Remember, Joel talks about is a day of darkness and thick cloudiness. Verse 13, through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Now, if you'll go to John 12 for a second, you'll see that a lot of times I think when God speaks, it sounds like thunder. So I think when the Lord comes back at the second advent, not the rapture, that what people are going to hear is kaboom. There's going to be fire flying all over the place and everything. Like I said, I always think of that video that I saw where, you know, you have, you know, all these guys on a baseball field. I mean, that thunderclap hit, every single one of them dropped flat to his belly. And then got up just running like cats, like that. I think it's going to be like that. If you will, what did I say? Where did I say turn? Yeah, John 12. I'm sorry. I got preaching again. John 12. Notice this time where the Lord speaks to his son, John 12, 29. Now, back in verse 27, the Lord says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So a lot of those folks heard a thunder when the Lord spake to his son. So I think that's what happens at the second advent of Christ. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them till they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so I told you earlier in the chapters 4 and chapters 5 that Ebenezer was being mentioned by the writer before it was actually named. here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. But it means stone of help. So we sing that song. It says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." You're saying stone of help, and that's what it means. Verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." It almost makes it sound like, you know, Samuel was the key. Samuel, as a prophet, saved them from having to fight this battle. Now, I know we don't have prophets today like the Old Testament prophets as such, but you should at least be encouraged that something that you need around these days is a prophet. Now, to understand the prophetic gifts these days, turn once again with me, if you will, to Amos. Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 8. This is my favorite verse on what prophecy is today. It would have, of course, worked in the Old Testament, but we don't believe in prophets working miracles, and we don't believe in prophets who get inspiration from God to speak new words that should be put in the Bible. We don't believe that. Please don't misunderstand, but notice in verse 8, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Okay, Lord spoken, and you have the book in your lap. So as long as you're speaking that book, you're prophesying. Now, Samuel offers an offering and prays for Israel and keeps them from having to fight a battle because the Lord honored it. He says down in verse 13 that the Philistines were subdued all the days of Samuel. And so you should at least be devotionally, encouraged that one thing you need somewhere in your life is a prophet. You need a Bible thumper. I know that goes against everybody's grain these days, but you need a Bible thumper. And you need a prophet. Back to verse 14. "And the cities which the Philistines had taken were from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath." So for a while, the Israelites recovered Philistine cities. Gath and Ekron were Philistine cities. "And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites." And notice another thing about Samuel, since we just talked about that other thing. "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." Now, let me just show you what this judgment's about. In fact, it's one of the first occurrences. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. When somebody says, you know, judgment these days or judging something these days, then everybody flips out and all the Christians don't think that anybody should judge anything and all that stuff. But they've really gotten way away from the Bible on this. Notice how this reads. I wonder if you've noticed this. Judges chapter 2. And notice down in verse 16. This is the beginning of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, right? And so here is the Lord who's, Israel is always flirting with backsliding and disaster. And this is the Lord's way of doing things through Judges. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Did you notice that the judge, by his judgment, delivered them? You're supposed to be delivered by judgment. I mean, when there's a judgment made that pronounces something that's wrong, that's going to destroy you, that ought to spare you a lot of trouble. You should be delivered by the judgment. Verse 17, "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. So the judge is pronouncing things and always keeping the pressure on folks to stay away from other gods, to stay away from being backslidden. And by doing so, he's delivering them. He's not putting them in bondage himself. He's delivering them. Nowadays, folks in the world think that you're putting somebody in bondage if you judge them. It's not true. You're delivering them, if it's biblical. Okay, let's finish the chapter. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Okay, that's Jerusalem. Bethel is up here. Gilgal is over here. And Mizpah is in here. And Samuel, you'll see in a second, lives. And this is all way too close together, so I know it doesn't make a lot of sense. Other than it's just clumped together here, he's going in circuit from these three places, and then he goes home. Verse 17, his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Ramah is right in the midst of those clumps. So that's what it's worth. He's riding circuits and judging Israel. Questions or comments? Rice.
It's kind of interesting you mentioned the late